Hallelujah, too.
Hallelujah.
I tell you, the presence of Christ in our midst is awesome. And I want us to worship Him through our music and through the reading of His Word. And as we hear from Pastor Ryan, He is powerful. Amen? He is. Let's do this. I want us to pray, and then we're going to read from Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses, and we're going to have kind of a responsive reading. I'm going to be Luke and Zacchaeus, and you're going to be Jesus, okay? And we'll stand up after I pray, and then we'll read, all right? Yeah. Lord, we are in awe of You. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your great mercy, for Your shedding Your own blood. The King shedding His own blood for us. God, help us to grasp a hold of You this morning. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. God, we want to be honest with You. We confess that we are frail and fragile, and we sin, even with knowledge of You. Lord, we can feel our flesh resist You. God, affect our hearts this morning with Your Word. Affect our hearts as You kindly draw us to Yourself, God. Lord, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand up. All right, you're going to have to pay attention because it's not in red or it's not in yellow. So you're going to read Jesus, all right? He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him,
"Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today."
So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him,
"Today salvation has come to this house, since
He
also is the Son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Amen. When Mike said that there was going to be an interactive reading and we were either going to be Zacchaeus or Jesus, I thought, well, maybe one of us is going out to climb a tree. That's really where I thought you were going with it, brother, but you went in a different direction. So there's at least two challenges I see with this text, with both preaching it and listening to it. The first is finding something fresh in it. It's a story that's so familiar, kind of like some of Luke's stories that you only see in his gospel, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the story of Zacchaeus. This is the only place you'll find it in all the gospels, but it has a familiarity with it. It's familiar. It's really fun. If you imagine it, you know, it's fun to imagine a short guy running ahead of the crowd, climbing up into a tree just to get a peek at Jesus. And you see the interaction. I mean, it's an interesting story. It's short and simple, 10 verses, and there's not a lot of complexity to it. You don't have to try to really interpret certain things and figure out what they mean. It's very, very simple. So the first challenge is the familiarity with it and finding something fresh. And then the second challenge is making sure we avoid that catchy little children's song staying in our head the rest of today. And so, even several of the commentaries I check, they quote part of that song. And after you read, you don't even have to sing it, you just read it. It's stuck in your head. So, I'm going to spare you. Nobody or I'm not going to sing that song. You are free to sing it afterwards with your kids or with each other, but you're not going to hear me sing the Zacchaeus children's song today, lest you hear it when you assemble for your small groups tonight. It's still in your head, because it's just that sort of like folksy, catchy tune that just sticks with you all day. So, but if both of those, you're kind of scratching your head and like, I've never heard this story before and I have no idea what song you're talking about, I'm really glad you're here today to hear it for the first time. And God can do something amazing with this short little simple story that's a real story where a man's life is changed when he encountered Jesus. So it is a vital story in Luke's gospel because of this. It is the last personal encounter Jesus has with somebody before he enters into Jerusalem. And so as Luke is writing this gospel, giving it a narrative of Jesus' events in his life and death, and, crucifixion, resurrection, you know, you have certain things, you have certain climactic moments that when things happen, it's supposed to catch our attention. And I think you have this because this is the last person, before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the place of his death, this is the last personal encounter we see with Jesus. And a man's life is changed forever, and Jesus' mission is brought into crisp focus. That's why I think it's such an important story here. And the story, as simple as it is, has a beautiful picture of saving faith. And it reminds us that Jesus is all about seeking and saving the lost. If you know very little about Jesus, know this is central to his life and mission. He came to seek and save the lost. That's really the main idea behind the text in the last verse here. So we're going to look at what this story teaches us about the signs of salvation. There's several signs of salvation. And we'll begin with the first one, verses 1 and 2, that salvation shows no favoritism. There's no favoritism in God's salvation. So Jesus is entering into Jericho and he's passing through. And behold, notice in verse 2, behold, that's a word meant to, it's an attention-grabbing word. Look and see what's happening here. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. We're going to get more into Zacchaeus and his person right now. But the point is, right up front, we learn one certain thing about, and we have to get more of this story to see how this unfolds, is that there is no favoritism in God's salvation. Now, let me say that with a clarifying comment. God does show sympathy to certain peoples. So God is sympathetic toward the poor. God is sympathetic, or I think of what Paul writes to the church in Corinth when he says, hey, those of you who follow Jesus, not many of you were like the really powerful, the elite. Not many of you were the wise philosopher types. God actually chooses those who are weak to shame the strong, to show that his salvation comes in extraordinary ways that are against our thinking. So what I mean in this first point and what I'm trying to bring out is that God doesn't show favoritism the way the world shows favoritism. In other words, God, his sympathy is more toward and inclined the outcast and those people who are despised. The people who the world would not show favoritism toward, God often has his saving favoritism towards them. So that's what I mean behind this. God shows no favoritism, and it goes against how people tend to show favoritism. So let's see, Zacchaeus, you know, an interesting thing about him is he is an outcast, just like the guy we read about a few weeks ago, the blind man. But he was on the opposite spectrum. The blind man's an outcast just because he's a beggar. He has no money. And people just want him to shut up because he's annoying them whenever Jesus is passing through, right? Zacchaeus is on the other end of it. He's rich, he has a power, but he's despised by his own people because they think he betrays them because he cooperates with Rome. So he's still in that outcast category, which was Luke highlights how the outcasts are the people that God often brings to salvation. So Zacchaeus is an outcast, but he's a wealthy one. And because he is a tax collector, they got to take a pretty hefty cut off of the taxes that they collected. He was wealthy, which the text brings out. But remember what Jesus said about wealthy people back in chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. You remember what Jesus said about rich people in God's kingdom? You remember? It's really hard for the rich to get into God's kingdom. And he uses this picture. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which we can't even imagine. How's that going to happen? It's easier for that to happen than for a rich person to get into God's kingdom. And Luke has said in his gospel, he's recorded some of the sayings of Jesus, that it seems like it's not too often where rich people fall on the side of grace. And so this story has a real surprise behind it as we see this rich man who, what we're seeing here is what Jesus says is almost so impossible. But remember, right after he says, rich people, for them to get into the kingdom of God is like the camel going through the eye of the needle. And right after that he says, but with man, this is impossible. With God, what? All things are possible. So we're seeing here, this isn't a parable. This is a real story. Jesus didn't make up this story just so that we have kind of a neat little picture and can make up a children's folk song in 2019 in America. No, this is a real, real living, active thing that happened on earth where a man's life was totally changed with an encounter of Jesus Christ to prove that God does the impossible by saving people who you think they'll never fall on the side of grace. And that's what we have here. Now, that's going to make the miracle in God's glory and the saving grace of Christ shine all that much brighter. Now, people in Jesus' day automatically suspected that tax collectors are two things. They're both greedy and dishonest. And they were almost always right with those things. Zacchaeus being a chief tax collector meant he's over top of the whole racket. So he has the other tax collectors who are underneath him collecting the taxes. And then it gets funneled through Zacchaeus, and he actually gets the money right to Rome. And so he collects even more money off of what those guys have collected for himself, which is why he's rich. So he's one of the higher-ups in this racket, and nobody likes Zacchaeus. Nobody's going to say Zacchaeus is a good friend of mine. You just don't do that with tax collectors. And you can see that in the crowd's reaction. Look down at verse 7. And when they saw it, talking about Jesus is stopping and investing and wanting to spend time with Zacchaeus, what does the crowd do? They all grumbled. And they say, he's gone and to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Well, they're right about that. But that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is a friend of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. And you're probably saying, I've heard stuff like this before, because back in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, we won't turn there, but a very similar scenario, if you remember that story, that text, Pastor Rob preached it before I got here. It's another tax collector who's shown mercy. So Levi and Zacchaeus, that's about Levi, they may have even crossed paths or known each other. Maybe that's even why Zacchaeus knew about Jesus. But here's what it said in that text. Here's what Jesus says. If we were all doing the responsive reading, we would have read these words together because they come from Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And again, Jesus makes a comment about his mission. I have not come to call the righteous, meaning people who have already repented and already have faith. No, I have not come to call them, but sinners to repentance. People like Levi, people like Zacchaeus. So that's the first sign of salvation, is that people that most would write off, people that fall into the spies category, the outcast, are actually those who we see often find salvation. That's the first sign. The second sign is this, is that salvation overcomes every and any obstacle to see Jesus. Verses 3 and 4. And Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. We saw something similar. Again, these two stories, the one here in chapter 19 and not last week because it was Resurrection Sunday, but the week before that, if you remember, we had the story of the blind beggar. There's a lot of similarities there. Even though they're two polar opposite people, there's a lot of similarities. And one of the similarities is the blind beggar had the same resolve. Do you remember when the crowd was saying, hey, just be quiet. You know, we don't want to hear from you. Jesus, we got something important to do. We're going to Jerusalem. And the crowd following him was also probably confused with what the mission of Jesus was. And remember, the blind beggar just kept shouting more and more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's going to go through any obstacle to get to Jesus. And so we have that here, where here's Zacchaeus. And again, this is where it gets interesting. You just picture a little short guy bolting ahead of the crowd, and he just starts scaling this tree and gets up to it, and he's able to perch out enough to see the crowd and see Jesus. Here's the thing. This man, for Jesus, overcoming any obstacle was worth it because Christ was worth it. That's the clarity there. He's not going to let something hinder his pursuit of Jesus. I think it's something that we're seeing from this gospel, is that to have a life-transforming encounter with Jesus, you have to be at the point where there's not going to be any obstacle that's going to get in front of you and the Savior. Salvation means this, that we're eager to get past the obstacles to see Jesus. I hope that's where your hearts are at today. Willing to get past obstacles in order to see the glory of Jesus. It makes me think of what's a picture of overcoming an obstacle? I think this is a small picture, and it kind of puts our culture to shame when I step back and think about it. So I went to India in 2010 to do some training of local pastors. They don't have the opportunity to go to seminary there. So we as a group went to work with them for a couple of weeks. And most of these pastors in India are from rural villages. And really, if they own a Bible and maybe one other Christian book, they're doing really well. So that's just, you know, how few resources they have. So a team of us went to spend a couple of weeks with them and just taught them basic biblical interpretation, because often they just share the same story over and over again. They were like, no, here's how you actually can interpret the Bible. And then, you know, you can feed your people each week something fresh, you know. And they were excited about it. Now, on the first day, it took forever to travel there. And the first day we get there, little parenthetical note, it's monsoon season, which means that it rains, like, it floods every day for a couple of hours. It's like, I went to India and didn't bring an umbrella with me. I didn't think about it, and then found out that's the first thing I need to buy there. You know, got the malaria pills and all that stuff, but you need an umbrella when it's monsoon season, because out of nowhere, these horrific rains come. Well, we learned that when we're getting ready to go to the first day of training, that the monsoon had totally washed out one of the roads. There was a mudslide, and it totally, completely, the road was gone, and trees must have fallen. A whole bunch of things happened where you could not pass it with a vehicle, okay? And so there was a vehicle that was taking all these rural pastors and going to get them to our training facility, and we learned, hey, they're not going to be here. The monsoon just wiped the road out, okay? So we broke for lunch and realized our group was going to be like half that size, and we thought, that's it, okay? We're going to just have a smaller group. And we walked in to the training that afternoon and were shocked, because there's this room full of all these pastors, these Indian pastors. We're like, where did these guys come from? They found a way to get around the obstacle. We still don't know. We didn't think it was worth our time to say, because we don't know the road system there and how you get around it. But we were told, no, there's a big obstacle. They're not going to get past. And all of a sudden, they're there. They found some way to get through the obstacle. Why? Because they wanted to see Jesus and his word. They were that hungry. And here is the point of the story, because you may think, well, that's not too surprising, really. If you really want to do something, you get past the obstacles. Exactly. All our American team thought, as soon as there's an obstacle, they're going to check out. Because that's what we often see in our American Christianity. If there's an obstacle, often people are like, ah, it's just not worth it. We'll make exceptions. We'll go through any obstacle to get to the sporting event that we're really excited about, or our vacation plans. But do we go through any and every obstacle to see Jesus, to see him in his word? I thought, man, you really sometimes have to go to another country and see people that have so little access to it to see how excited they are to see Jesus, to see him in his word. And so that's always stood out to me, is what does it look like to get through every and any obstacle? It means that, is that there there's going to be a way. And you see this in Zacchaeus, that he'll go through any and every obstacle, go ahead of the crowd, climb the tree to get to Jesus. So the question this morning is, what obstacle is too big of one to see Christ? You ever think of that? What obstacle, what one thing is just one thing too many? We should be praying for our friends in Sri Lanka that, 250-some people killed with those bombs last week. But last I heard that, I don't know if it was the diocese or whatever, so we're just not having church this Sunday because of the threat. And it's hard to know what we do in that situation. But what obstacle becomes the biggest one where we say, nope, it's just not safe. It's too big of an obstacle to see Jesus. Throughout Christian history, people come to saving faith when God's word is opened up and people hear it. So I remember one of the stories I read about Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my preaching heroes, and how during World War II, sometimes the bombs were going off and they would shake the Westminster Chapel where he's preaching, and they would come and dust off a little bit of the plaster that fell on his suit jacket, and he would just keep preaching. And people would come to faith in Christ because, you know, interesting things happen when people are really fearful. All of a sudden, people realize, you know what? Yeah, I could fear man all day, but there's a God I need to fear because I could lose my life. I might not even go home today. And often revival and things like that break out. And so there's a picture of even when there's a huge threat, no obstacle is going to hinder seeing Jesus in His Word, being with His people in worship. So I just think this causes us to ask, what obstacles are too big for us if they were there that we'd say, no, we're just going to check out. The monsoon washed out the road. Let's just pack it up and go home. So a sign of salvation is that we overcome every obstacle because Jesus is so worth it. Because seeing Him is so much better than the obstacle. Thirdly, the third thing we see about salvation in this text is that those who are saved, so we're looking at Zacchaeus it's a conversion story. J.C. Ryle says the very first thing he says in his sermon on this is a conversion story. We see how God works to seek and save the lost through Christ. And one of the things we see about the salvation of Christ is that Christ brings is the people who receive salvation, they joyfully welcome Jesus into their life. Verses 5 and 6. Now, we love our space, don't we, as Americans? We love our homes. That's why the hospitality book in the fall that people read was really challenging to some, because we're thinking, okay, we're asking people to invade our space. Our home's our castle. Our culture is not really grounded in hospitality, is it? And the drama of the story really unfolds in verses 5 and 6. Let me read it again. And when Jesus came to the place, so he's standing right underneath the tree where Zacchaeus is standing above it, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Now, just in case you think, well, maybe that was a cultural thing where when somebody invites themselves into your home, it was okay, and it was like, no, it would have been just as awkward as if somebody were inviting themselves into your home. But notice Zacchaeus doesn't respond like that. Whoa, that's really awkward. That's getting a little too close. I don't want you that invading my space. No, what does he do? In verse 5, whenever Jesus summons him, he says, I must stay at your house today. Look at verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And that's when the drama starts to unfold here. A few things stand out. First of all, what does Jesus command Zacchaeus? First, he commands him, or how, I should say, does he command him? He commands him by name. That's a great, beautiful part of the picture here. It's not just a man. It's not just a sinner. He calls him out by name. Zacchaeus, which is name means something either along the lines of righteous or clean. Zacchaeus, Come down, hurry. Notice it's an urgent call, not at your own leisure or whenever you think it's a good time, because Jesus is passing by, he's passing through the town, because Jericho is not his ultimate destination, it's Jerusalem, so he can die for the sins of all God's people. So here we have, hurry, come down. The time is now. I'm here, I'm present among you. I'm in your midst. Don't waste this moment. I must stay. The word stay is the same word where we get abide, where Jesus says in John 15, if you want to bear fruit, you need to abide, you need to remain in me. And I think we get another picture of salvation, the conversion. Salvation is about the abiding presence of Jesus invading our lives. That's what salvation is. It's not just, oh, I walked the aisle at one point. I was baptized one Sunday, and I just went on with my life, and now I'm saved. No, salvation is the abiding presence of Jesus invading our lives now and for eternity. So, and that's an indication to know whether you're saved or not, is the abiding presence of Jesus by His Spirit in your life today. And how do you know? Well, we'll get to that here as we close out our time. But salvation means this, that the personal abiding presence of Jesus has invaded our lives permanently, which then calls for the transformation, the change, what we call repentance. And then notice how Zacchaeus responds. So both we have how Jesus approaches it and how Zacchaeus responds, which also highlights the grace of Christ. First, he responds with urgent obedience. He hurried and came down. He didn't tarry. He didn't delay. He didn't, you know, go through the various options. I think there's something that we're supposed to see in salvation. If Jesus and His Spirit is working in your heart today, don't delay. Don't put it off. If you feel the Holy Spirit pricking your heart and causing an uneasiness or causing a conviction of sin, or you're starting to gain more of a desire to actually want to love the things of Jesus Christ, don't let that go away. Don't ignore it. Because we have a picture of salvation, and it acts on when Christ is moving. It acts on when Christ is working. So he responds with urgent obedience. Zacchaeus doesn't come to Jesus on Zacchaeus' terms. It's on Christ. And then secondly, he receives him joyfully. He receives him joyfully. I don't know what Zacchaeus' wife, if she was ready for this one, but okay, honey, we got a guest coming in the house. Guess what? It's that guy Jesus. Everybody's making a real buzz about him. Better get some good lamb ready, okay? But here we see how joy comes into his heart. And again, if this is a picture of conversion, if it's a picture of what saving faith looks like, we have a crucial element. Joy is such an essential part of salvation. I think there's this misconception, even by some who are conservative, Bible-believing Christians, and also the unbelieving world, that when people become a Christian, it's like the end to their happiness. Like all of a sudden you turn on the miserable switch, and you automatically have to be against everything that was once fun. I've talked to people like that. Like, as soon as you become a Christian, oh man, you, like, the fun is just zapped out of your life, and you automatically, you know, trade everything that was once enjoyable for a life of misery. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, that would be our hope if Jesus wasn't resurrected. But actually, the scriptures speak of so much joy in being a Christian and being and knowing the eternal God who created you, who has went to the greatest, most infinite lengths to secure salvation for us. It is supposed to be a joyful thing. David writes in Psalm 51:12, which after a season, an episode of his life where he sought joy through some temporary pleasure and found that there's no joy in that by taking a woman who wasn't his wife and then scheming things and having her husband murdered, and he was miserable in his sin, He confesses, he prays to God, and in Psalm 51:12 says these words, praise these words to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It means salvation is meant to set us free with an expression of joy. Or 1 Peter 1:8, when Peter writes to the Christians who are facing persecution, says, there is a joy that is inexpressible. If you truly grasp what God has done in Christ, there's a joy that you can't even articulate with words because you can't even express it. But it's an inner joy that the Spirit of God produces. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So those who know the saving grace of Christ know a life of joy. Our spiritual life should be marked by a deep inner joy. Not a plastic smile you come into church and say, oh, hey, I'm doing well, and inside you're just rotting and miserable. No, but here's the basis of the joy. It's just a deep happiness that you have a relationship with God. That doesn't take away all the pain and suffering in this life, but nothing can get better than that. If you have a relationship with God, nothing can top that. There's nothing else that it will ever be more important than that. So with salvation comes a measure of joy that nothing can match. And that's what we see whenever Jesus encounters Zacchaeus and invites himself into Zacchaeus' life, the joy goes along with it. And then the final thing about salvation is, and where we're landing today and where I want to spend the rest of our time is this. Final lesson is that salvation allows repentance to cut deep. Salvation allows repentance to cut deep into the heart. There's a logical flow here. Jesus, when he takes up residence, when he invites himself into a person's life, there will be transformation. Not might be transformation, there will be transformation. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't, okay, let me say it this way. Not every story of how Jesus interacts with somebody is exactly the same. Did you notice that? So back with the rich young ruler, you remember the guy who came up to Jesus and says, what do I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gives him a moral command, or he tells him about the commandments, and he says, go and sell everything. I kind of wonder if that was like the Abraham Isaac moment, like if that guy would actually gone through with it, Jesus would have said, well, back off, you don't need to. I don't know, I'm just imagining what could have been the outcomes there. All we know is that this guy was called to sacrifice everything, just like Abraham was, and offering up Isaac, and he couldn't go through with it. Zacchaeus, you don't see that here. Jesus just simply invites himself into his life, and we don't know what the conversation around the dinner table was, how it went. Luke leaves out all those details, so we just don't know how it went down. But something happens during this interaction with Jesus, that the simple presence of Jesus by the Spirit is doing something radical in the heart. And think about some of your stories, those of you who are believers. You come to faith in Christ. Did somebody hand you a list and say, here's all the things, here's 20 of them for now, and it'll get worse as time goes on, all the things that are going to need to change in your life. So start with number one, and when you get to number 20, check it off, and then I'll give you a new list. What happened when you come? What happened when you came to faith in Christ? I'm guessing it's similar to what happened to me. All of a sudden, something in your gut told you, this isn't right. The way I treat people isn't right. The way I handle my money isn't right. The way I am so focused on myself isn't right. And you stay in church and you hear these things in the Bible and your eyes are open up. You say, oh, that's me, that's me, that's me. It's the presence of Jesus by His Spirit that does something radical, that does something supernatural in the heart. And what is that supernatural thing? It is deep repentance. And notice, In the last part of starting in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood, so we don't know when this happens. Is it in the dinner? Again, those details aren't there. But he says, behold, Lord, Half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Let's look at what deep repentance looks like here. First of all, deep repentance makes radical departures, is willing to make radical departures. For a Jewish man to give 20% of his income or his goods away was considered like very generous. So Zacchaeus is going above and beyond that. And that actually, according to Jewish custom, if you gave away more than 20%, you were foolish because you gave away too much and you might become poor. So Zacchaeus is saying, forget that. Half of my goods I'm going to give away to the poor, to benevolence. But then he says this, and this is the second part of deep repentance. Deep repentance restores or repairs. There's a great, great possibility. It's not even a possibility. It is a fact that Zacchaeus, according to the way this is written in the original, did defraud people. He actually would have owed people money who he'd taken advantage of. The normal restitution for that was 20%. You added 20% over what you owed them. So you restored it, plus you tacked on an additional 20% for being dishonest. So it's one-fifth. But Zacchaeus says fourfold. So again, where's he drawing this from? The closest thing we can get in the Old Testament is in Exodus 22, if you took an animal from someone or caused an animal death intentionally, you were to restore it fourfold. But here's the thing. When David goes through his deep repentance in 2 Samuel 12:6, and Nathan the prophet confronts him. You remember David who has to ask for his joy to be restored when he's in sin. Whenever he's confronted by the prophet, and he's told in this parable about a rich man who steals a little lamb from a poor guy, and David gets really angry. He said, that's so wrong. That guy must restore it fourfold. And then Nathan says, hey, you're the guy, actually. And it cuts him deep. I think that's the picture here of what's happening. Repentance is cutting Zacchaeus so deep that this is where he's going to go with it. What does deep repentance look like in our lives? It's going to be different with everyone's own sin. My deep repentance is going to look different than yours. Let me give you a quick story that I heard once that I think catches the heart of deep repentance. Any of you listened to Alistair Begg, Scottish preacher, Truth for Life? He's worth it because he does teach the word and he has a great Scottish accent, so he's enjoyable to listen to. True story of him, he was at an elders meeting one night, and he's kind of a big deal in our evangelical reform culture, by the way, in case you're like, I don't even know who you're talking about. So he has a radio ministry, and a lot of people listen to him and like him. He's at an elders meeting, and he said something that was probably sharp and wrong to another one of his elders. He goes home that night, and another elder called Alistair Begg and said, the way you talked to brother so-and-so was wrong. You might have been right, but the way you said it and the way you tore him down in front of the group was wrong. He says, I want you to call and ask him for your forgiveness, and I'm going to call you back in 20 minutes and see how the conversation went. Talk about accountability, right? That's how it's done. And so Alistair Begg, for 19 of the minutes, is defending himself why he shouldn't call, and then the 20-minute mile mark, he calls him and has a sincere repentant, I'm sorry, brother, I was wrong. Actually, one of your other elders pointed this out to me. In my own pride, I would have never known it. Will you forgive me? Here's the picture there. Deep repentance is deeply humbling. It's when we have to swallow our own pride. And it comes in many forms. It could be the spouse that has to have that very awkward conversation with the other person in the house, the husband or wife, saying, internet pornography has been a huge problem. I'm addicted. It could be the business owner who has to make good on some lack of integrity issues and swallow his or her pride and say to customers or clients, I was wrong. I did this. I was deceptive. And I know it was. It could be a teenager living in a house. Just to humble himself or herself before her parents and say, you know, the way that I live before you is disrespectful, it's dishonoring, and it's wrong. See, there's all types of scenarios for deep repentance. And the common theme about them all, in every aspect of deep repentance, it will be a crushing blow to your pride. This is going to be a crushing blow to Zacchaeus' pride when he has to go and tell people, I've been wrong. But you know the beauty behind deep repentance? It's a great way to show the saving grace of Christ. Why are you telling me this thing? Why are you confessing that you did this wrong thing? I don't know, because Jesus is working in my life and it's the right thing to do. See, it gives glory to Christ's name. It may hurt our name and our reputation, but what does it do? It lifts up Christ's name and his saving work there. And the second thing we see is that deep repentance teaches us that even though Jesus offers forgiveness, he doesn't release us from our moral obligations. That's really important to see. Just because grace has flowed into our lives doesn't mean we're off the hook. If we've wronged somebody, we need to repair it and restore it according to what God's word teaches us to do. So here's a story that shows us some beautiful signs of salvation. J.C. Ryle also said, Christians should study this story regularly. And even after putting work into this all week, I said, there's so many other beautiful things we could see in this, in these 10 short verses of how Jesus works. That's why Peter says, even angels long to look into the redemptive work of Christ. Because it's so amazing and we could search it for eternity, and we will. So it's interesting to see the irony in Zacchaeus' story. We see him go from a big man, meaning he was rich and he was important, a chief tax collector in his eyes, and a short man, to what's best about Zacchaeus. He's a transformed man. He comes away transformed because the saving grace of Christ met him. But the beauty of this story, because at first, especially if you haven't read it before, you may have thought, wow, this is a story about a man who seeks Jesus. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. It's all, he was the one doing this hard work of getting to Jesus and seeing him. But no, you keep reading the story. Salvation has come. Why? It's not because Zacchaeus was so quick or such a good tree climber. No, it's because Jesus is a loving, sovereign Savior who seeks out lost sinners through His grace. Jesus takes the initiative to seek and save the lost. That's the main point here. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus fulfills the picture we have in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. Of the Lord being the shepherd who seeks after lost sheep. So this also says another thing about who Jesus is, that in his very nature of being the eternal Son of God, in his heart is seeking and saving the lost. A few summary lessons just as we close up here. Jesus receives sinners of all shapes and sizes. That doesn't mean if you're short or tall. It means if you're despised. It means if people have told you, which I hope you've never heard that from this church, but have just told you you're too far gone, there's no hope. Jesus seeks the people who are despised and overlooked. Jesus is the all-sovereign seeking shepherd. Again, if you, in your heart, if your heart is, something's going on inside, don't ignore it. Hurry today. Come down. Notice today, it's mentioned a couple times. Hurry. There's an urgency here. And then thirdly, when salvation does come, so does a transformed life. They always go together. Let's pray. Lord, we exalt your work and your word. We are all who are believers in Christ like Zacchaeus. Our stories all have the same themes behind them. We weren't seeking you, you were seeking us. You called us by name. You produced joy in our hearts as we heard you. And our lives have been transformed forever. Lord, for any who that work needs to happen, please do so. Continue to work by your Spirit long after our Bibles are closed and we've left this place. Continue, Lord, to exalt the glory of your Son and the great salvation, because we know that his mission is that he came to seek and save the lost. May we forever worship and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing this song of response. If God has saved you, perhaps this is your Zacchaeus-type story as well. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power to the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Christians, let us go with thankful hearts. Go with the King and be a blessing. You're dismissed.